Prayer requests. Now there's a subject for you. People love them, don't they?
Yes.
I mean, I've never had someone, if I looked at them and I said, you know, can I pray for you? I've never had someone really in some very desperate situations look at me and no! I mean, the whole notion of being able to take something to God, I mean, that's pretty awesome. Kind of interesting to watch Christian perspectives on prayer requests, however. Some people see them as a last-ditch effort when all else fails. All we can do now is pray. Think about how faithless that statement is, really. It's like everything we tried to do, all our strength, all of the, you know, so we're left with nothing but prayer, right? I've always found that was a little bit disturbing, quite frankly. Now, there are other people that see prayer requests as kind of like a Christian get-out-of-jail-free card. You know, whatever your problem might be, all you have to do is pray about it and it'll all be good. And still others see prayer as the penny you put into God's cosmic bubblegum machine. Put the penny prayer in, and God delivers the gumball. Hallelujah. That one was real popular back in the 1970s, if you recall, if you were born. But what does the scripture have to say about prayer? Either by direct statement or practical example. Now that's a good question, isn't it? Yeah. Well, first, Jesus himself taught on the subject of prayer. Let's be reminded of that. Luke records for us that lesson. Here we go. Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your give us this day." Yeah, your will be done. That's in other places, isn't it? But this is the short one. I kind of like it for that reason. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, that's a pretty good prayer request list, wouldn't you say? I mean, you think of the different elements there, that's a pretty good one. Of course, Jesus is the one who came up with it. I mean, there's praise, there's petition, there's confession, and there's that plea for direction. I mean, all great points for our prayers to God. But notice this. Jesus said, when you pray, not if you pray. I remember one of my professors in college, Don DeWeld, just a prince of a guy, one of my spiritual heroes, who made that point to us. You know, go to his class on preaching, and he didn't talk about preaching, at least not initially. You know what he talked about first and foremost? It actually was a question. He looked at us and said, "Boys, if there's anything else you want to do or anything else you can do, go do it." So it kind of left us scratching our head. Then he said, "But if you must preach," he said, "okay, then we can have a conversation." But then he didn't talk about preaching after that either. You know what he talked about? Prayer. You got to wonder, as a Bible college student, what do those two things have to do with each other? Well, Don DeWelt knew. As a matter of fact, he spent a lot of time trying to convince us how important that was. And he introduced us to something called the sweet hour prayer. I don't know how you feel when you hear, you know, sweet hour prayer. Okay, that's a great hymn. Amen, let's sing it. But he wasn't talking about the him. He was talking about the doing. You want to talk about bringing a cold shiver up your spine? An hour? I mean, come on. Good food, good meat, good God, let's eat. And that might be a long prayer, huh? But an hour? Boys, when you pray, not if you pray. Well, Brother Don, I haven't forgotten that. After all these years, I have not forgotten that. And I think with each passing day and with each hour of prayer, I'm beginning to understand what you were trying to get across to us. Well, in the book of Acts, Luke also records for us the earliest habits of the first century church. This is cool. If you want to know what the first century church did, because, you know, churches do all kinds of really interesting things these days, don't they? Don't they? Somebody told me there was a church, so it's got a barista. What? A barista? you know. Yeah. But listen to what the first century church did. They devoted themselves, now follow the list here, to the apostles' teaching, which I think they went to Sunday school, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. That's not just the Lord's Supper. I think that's fellowship, dinners, getting together. But they also did the Lord's Supper at the same time. So I'm up to three things here. And to prayer. Wow. Four things the early church did. And I think those are recorded in the book of Acts to give us a pattern as to the kinds of things that we ought to have as a high priority on our church to-do list. What do you think about that? Sound like a good idea? Yeah. Okay, so now one sermon on prayer is simply not enough to do justice to everything that the Scripture has to say on the subject, and I don't pretend this morning that I'm going to do that, okay? We're just going to hit one small part of the subject of prayer. However, as we conclude our journey through the New Testament book of Hebrews, and today is the last sermon, so if you were here for the first sermon, you can wipe the sweat from your furrowed brow. This is the last of the Mohicans. Well, you don't get that excited about it. Okay. Love you, brother. Anyhow. Well, we find ourselves with the opportunity to consider the subject of prayer just one more time as we read our final text. And here it is, okay? This is it. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, we leave the book of Hebrews with four observations regarding prayer, specifically the matter of prayer requests, because that's what we just looked at, a prayer request list. So the first observation is that prayer requests are personal. Now, that may seem like an obvious point, and it is. However, it begs an issue we need to consider one more time relating to the book of Hebrews. And what is that issue? Who wrote it? Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Well, the earliest evidence from the first century church is, what did they think? What did the first century Christians think? They believed that this was a letter from the Apostle Paul. So what's the big deal? Well, there are a couple of things. First, the letter was issued anonymously. I mean, nowhere do you find in the book of Hebrews the words, I, Paul. Okay? Would everybody please take a deep breath right now? Because I know I'm a little bit in the deep grass here, and you're maybe beginning to phase out on me. Okay? But trust me, this is important. Okay? The second problem is the style of Greek is not that of Paul's other letters. Really? You mean you can tell a difference? Oh, yeah, you can tell a difference. So what are the answers to those two observations? I mean, why was the book of Hebrews anonymous? Well, we don't know for sure, but let me give you some food for thought. Possibly because Paul himself offended the Jews, the very Hebrews to whom the letter was intended to reach. Well, you ask the question, why was that? Well, first, although we know that Paul himself was a traditionally trained Jewish lawyer, many of his fellow countrymen viewed him as a sellout to the Jewish faith when he became a Christian. I mean, you think about it for a second. This was the guy who was chasing Christians down last week, putting them in jail, agreeing when they're being put to death, and this week, he's a Christian. Sellout. Also, we know that God had called Paul to be what? The apostle to the Gentiles. Not the Jews. And that offended many of his countrymen. Why? What did the Jews think about the Gentiles? They didn't like them. They called them Gentile. See, we got a problem with that because I love my dog, okay? You know, but it wasn't the same for them. You know, as a Gentile dog, that's the way they looked at it. But regardless of those things, Paul had a powerful burden for the salvation of his fellow countrymen. And it could very well be that this anonymous letter was meant to encourage those who were either already Christian converts from Judaism or those who might be considering making that move. So his purpose in anonymity might simply have been his desire to reach that Jewish audience and not be an obstacle. Listen to Paul's own perspective on the Jews as he writes to the Gentile Romans. He gives us a little insight into his heart. He says this, "I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles." This is Paul writing to the Romans. He says, "I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people," that is the Jews, "to envy and save some of them." It is interesting, every time we see Paul going into a town, where does he go first? Goes to the synagogue. What's the problem with that? It's filled with Jews. The apostle to the Gentiles, as it were, you know. A little bit earlier in his letter to the Romans, he says this. This is a shocking statement. Listen to what he says. "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Have you ever had unceasing anguish in your heart? Maybe you've had a few bad days or you had a few bad thoughts, but he said, no, this never stops. "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ." Why would a Christian say that? And then he gives the answer. "For the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." What's he saying? Paul was simply saying this. If I could go to hell so that the Jews would become Christian, I'd do it. I would do that. I would go to hell for all eternity. Did he mean that? I think he meant that. I mean, he understood that's not how it works, but I mean, he's opening up a little window into his heart so that we can understand his motivation. So as to the second objection to Paul's authorship, the style of Greek not being that of Paul's other letters, there's a couple of possibilities there as well. It could be that he used an amanuensis, and that is a secretary, to take down what he was saying. That's a possibility. But the second century church father, Clement of Alexandria, who were the church fathers? Does anybody know? How do you get to be a church father? Well, you have a bunch of kids and you take them to church every Sunday, right? What's a church father? It was a leader, but why do they call them church fathers? Maybe. A church father, now think of it this way. The first century church had the apostles, right? So who were the disciples of the apostles? No. The church fathers. Oh. Interesting. So the disciples of Jesus were the apostles, but the disciples of the apostles became known as the church fathers. So we have this church father, guy by the name of Clement of Alexandria, and this is what he thought. He put forth the idea that the letter to the Hebrews was originally written in Hebrew. Duh. Is this getting too intellectually deep? Kind of feared that. And then it was translated into the Greek by the Apostle Luke, with which whose style of Greek it shares many similarities. Oh. So why is this worth all that explanation? You're sitting there saying, I have no idea. Well, two reasons. As with all other scripture, we need to have confidence that this is indeed the authoritative word of God from the pen of the inspired Apostle Paul. The first century church had that confidence in the letter to the Hebrews, and guess what? So do I. The second reason is far more simple. Prayer requests are personal. And what does he say? Pray for us. Who's that? Who's asking? I said all that to try to answer that one simple, very important question for you as we go forward. Prayer requests are personal, and they give us insight to the people who make them, which brings me to our second observation, and that is this. Prayer requests reveal priorities. You know, three popular items seem to head up the list of prayer requests. Health, wealth, and happiness, right? Health, wealth, and happiness. And especially those last two can get to be a little wonky, let's put it that way, right? You know, health, okay, I understand that one. You know, we're going to talk about Paul's health request here in a little bit. But what about wealth and happiness? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been astounded, maybe even, dare I say it, offended by some of the things that people ask prayer for? Like wealth. I need a pay raise. You're already making six figures. Well, the government's taking it all away. That's not my problem. How'd you vote in the last election? Just asking. I need a new car. What's wrong with your old car? It's more than 2 years old. Okay. I need a bigger house. I always thought this was funny. So when you're poor and you have children, and that's why you're poor, you have this house and it's like this. And you say for years, we need a bigger house. By the time you get to the point where you can get a bigger house, what happens? They all leave.
They all leave.
Oh, boy, don't get me on that subject. Boy, I really hit a nerve there, didn't I, huh? How about this one? I need a boat. You know, the best way to have a boat, there are some of you guys in here with boats, and you're kind of looking at your feet now. I have no problem that you have a boat. I have no desire to have a boat. Boats are nothing but trouble. And if I wanted a boat, I'd come and borrow yours. I'm going to let you take care of the darn thing. Two. So he's got one to spare. Okay, good. Oh, boy. Or how about this one? I need a vacation. You know, they do these stress profiles, and they've discovered that it's stressful to go on a vacation. Have you noticed that? Yeah. Well, I mean, that comes under the heading of wealth, that wealth priority. I mean, fill in the blank. How about this one? Happiness. So health, wealth, and happiness. That's when it gets really weird. So what equates happiness? Oh, God, I need an A on that final exam. Study harder. Slacker. Or how about this one? Oh, God, I just pray that she'll say yes if I ask her out on a date. Okay, so I said all that to simply say this about the fact that our prayer request list reveals our priorities. Okay, can I get back to the point? Here we go. Here's the point. I want you to think about your own prayer request list. It's not necessarily good or bad, but I want you to think about yours. I don't want you to think about anybody else's. I want you to think about yours. What does it have to say about you? What does it have to say about your priorities? Well, I tell you what, that's a tough question, isn't it? And that question leads me to my third observation, which are Paul's prayer requests for himself. Well, let's see how he answered that. So in our text for today, we have at least two things for which Paul asked for prayer. And we're going to get to those in a minute, okay? But were there other times he specifically asked for prayer? That was the question that I had as I looked at the text. And the answer is yes. It's actually interesting to note that none of the other apostolic authors of the New Testament ask for prayer for themselves, only Paul, which is another reason why I think this letter came from Paul. So what did he ask for? Now, that's a good question. But before I answer that good question, consider this. Even asking for prayer, Paul recognized a couple of very important things. He recognized, number one, that he depended on the prayer support of his fellow Christians, the mighty Apostle Paul. You know, you want to talk about super Christian? I mean, did he need his fellow brothers and sisters praying for him? The only thing I can say is apparently so. Apparently so. And he knew that. But second, Paul also understood his complete dependence on the power of God. You know, we're kind of back to that first reaction that people have to prayer. Well, everything else has failed. All we can do now is... What if we flip that around and said, maybe we should start with the prayer, right? Now, there's an idea. Paul knew that. He knew of his complete dependence on the power of God, and that's why he asked for prayer. So, what things did Paul personally request prayer for? That was my question as I turned my attention back to the Word, and this is what I discovered. He prayed for success in ministry. That was a big one. He writes to the Romans and he says, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. He was asking for their partnership. He wasn't necessarily asking them to move on to the mission field with him. He said, you want to partner with me in the success of ministry? Pray for me. I need your prayers. Pray that I may be rescued from unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. Interesting. A prayer request for success in ministry. Huh. So that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. He says, I want to succeed at this call that God has upon my life, but I need your help. I need you to pray for the success of my ministry. Here's another one that he asked for. Write words and courage. He writes to the Ephesians and he says, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Write words. That's interesting. He said, I need you to pray for me to have the right words. You know, and I immediately thought, you know, that's one of the big problems that we face today in the church, isn't it? Because we don't use any words. Am I being too harsh when I say that? I mean, we've been told our whole life that our faith is a very private thing and there are two things you don't talk about. Religion and politics. I would be mute. Is that in support or what? What else is there to talk about? You know, and Paul said, listen, I need you to pray that when I open my mouth, I say the right thing. Really? Wow. And courage. Courage. You know, he says, I am an ambassador in chains, an ambassador of the gospel in chains. Huh. I mean, what happened back in Paul's day if you talked about Jesus? The same thing that happens to a lot of people today in Islamic countries who talk about Jesus. They die. That's almost as bad as being, you know, canceled on social media. Ooh. Ow. Courage. Courage. Say the right thing. Don't be a coward. He says, pray for me. Here's another one. He writes to the Colossians and he says, pray that I have open doors to ministry. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. This guy's a jailbird, isn't he? Who would hire him? Have you seen his criminal record? Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. He said, you know, I need you to pray for opportunity. And then here's another one. I like this especially. He says, pray for me in the spread of the gospel. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. That was Paul's prayer request list as I found it scattered throughout the New Testament. I don't see a whole lot there under the category of wealth and happiness. You know, it's interesting because specifically in our text for this morning, Paul prayed for two things: integrity in his own ministry and restored fellowship with his Hebrew brethren. Look at that again with me. He says, pray for us that we are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I think that is kind of a backdoor prayer request where he's saying, pray that I keep my nose clean in ministry. Would that be a fair statement to make? Last week, it was Philip Yancey, who, great Christian author, you know, that people would invite into their churches for big conventions, and hang on every word he said, reveals he's had an 8-year affair with another man's wife. What about just a few years ago, Ravi Zacharias? Brilliant guy, philosopher, knew the scripture, had girlfriends all over the world. Just telling you, Paul was no dummy. He knew, he understood temptation. He understood when Jesus said, "Lead us not into temptation." He said, "Pray for me that I, one foot in front of the other, live honorably. That I don't do anything sinful and stupid. And pray that our fellowship will be restored." How precious that was to him, to be with the family of faith. You know, the only record that we have that Paul ever prayed a prayer of self-interest is when he asked God three times to remove his, quote, thorn in the flesh, a request to which God replied with the answer, no. Well, let me share that with you. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, he just told them about the fact that he had spent 3 years in an Arabian sojourn. After he came to faith in Christ, he is sequestered off with the Lord himself for 3 years, and he receives these personal revelations from Jesus, one-on-one. See, he wasn't with the other apostles, but he got that special treatment, and he saw things that he said, I am not permitted to tell. Now, could that get your head a little puffed up? Well, Paul and God agreed. Yes, that was a danger. So Satan was permitted to give him a thorn in the flesh. And I don't know what it was. There's been all kinds of theories, but I know this, it wasn't pleasant. As a matter of fact, he prayed three times, God, take it away, take it away, take it away. And God says, no. Why? Because God is good and gracious and loving, and knew that that thorn in his flesh was there to keep him safe. Listen to what he said about that. He finally got his head right on the subject. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Boy, oh boy. I think we would do well to learn from Paul's example in setting our own priorities for prayer and prayer requests. Trusting God's grace, focused on others, desiring the advance of God's kingdom and gospel above all else, sold out and surrendered. That's how Paul prayed. Which leaves us with one final example to consider, and that is this, Paul's prayer request for the Hebrews. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, those words are words of benediction. You know, and the word benediction, you know what that literally means? It means good words, like the final good words. They are the words with which Paul closes his letter. He makes a few personal comments at the end, but the body of the text, these are his final words of benediction. They are a blessing upon the Hebrews. You know, in actuality, we see them not just simply as a prayer request, but a specific prayer for them. Let's take a closer look at it for just a minute. His prayer, you see how it begins? It actually begins with praise to God for who God is, and he's the God of peace, and for what he's done. He's raised Christ from the dead. Now, do you remember what Jesus said? When you pray, what? This is what you should say. What? What's the first thing? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Praise God. That's the first thing. Kind of interesting that he does it here, isn't it? Taking Jesus seriously in that formula for prayer, he praises God. Then he moves on to his prayer request for the Hebrews themselves. That's kind of the second half of that. And it's a twofold request for them, that God's spiritual gifting would equip them to do his will. Every Christian has been given a spiritual gift. Every Christian has received a call. And if you don't know what yours is, if you don't understand your call, there's only one reason. There's something you need to surrender. Because when you seek him, the scripture says you will find him when you seek him with all your heart. That's what the scripture says. And it works. If you don't know what your call or your gift is, you need to start with the discipline of repentance and ask God to show you what is in the way. Because once that's out of the way, you'll know, there'll be no doubt, that God would spiritually gift them, as he does all Christians, to do his will and that his power would work through them. You know what? You can have a spiritual gift and you can try to operate in the flesh and you won't get very far. But God gives us a gift, a spiritual gift for his service, along with the call that he provides, and then he gives us the power to do it. And those really are two different things. Not just the gift, the ability and the potential. But I tell you what, if you're walking the walk, there are a lot of days you just wake up in the morning and say, God, by your grace, by your mercy, by your strength. And then you say, okay, I'm going to pick up this foot and put it in front of the other one. I need your strength. And that's Paul's prayer for the Hebrews. So, as we conclude our consideration of Paul's letter to the Hebrews, and as I conclude my pulpit ministry with you, I offer those same requests before God on your behalf. Let's all stand.